each other with godly affection, outdoing one another and showing honor. Cause them to rejoice in the hope that we share in Christ, an imperishable hope being kept for us. Help them especially bear one another's burdens as they grow in patience during times of tribulation. Help them always be constant in prayer. Make them a bright light in the area where they meet so that many lost people would find the hope of your gospel. As a sister church with such a similar mission in mind, would you establish the work of their hands as they proclaim and display the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit? Finally, Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning to proclaim your gospel and build up the body here at Emmaus according to your good pleasure. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Church, please join me in reading together now our Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, today we'll continue our sermon series in Mark. So you can be turning to Mark chapter 8, and we'll read that together soon. This is the last Sunday that we read and hear the word of the Lord from Mark's gospel before we take a break along with the church calendar for Advent. So this time, I ask you to all would stand in reverence for the reading and hearing of the word of the Lord. We will read today from Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27, and we'll read through chapter 9, verse 1. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 reads, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" This is the word of the Lord. Church, be seated. Well, in light of Pastor Patrick last week mentioning the best comedy series of all time, I couldn't help but use another similar introduction today. You see, The Office is in fact the greatest comedy series of all time, because the lead character, Michael Scott, is unmatched in comedic history. There's a situation where an accountant named Oscar tells Michael that the office has a surplus. After listening and going along with this for a time, there comes a moment of reckoning where Michael has to sheepishly confess that he doesn't really know what a surplus is. But he hides it in a silly way, asking Oscar, can you explain it to me like I'm 5 years old? So Oscar breaks it down in terms of a lemonade stand and how parents usually give the kids a starter budget for that lemonade stand. Let's say $10 is the starter fund, but you really only needed $9 for the supplies. Oscar says those kids, they should spend the extra dollar. That way the parents don't think about reducing next year's starter budget. Without causing any further divide about which comedy series is best, I find this interaction about a surplus to be a very silly instance of misunderstanding or confusing terms, where Michael kind of thought he knew what a surplus was, but in reality, Oscar had to break it down really simply for him. Oscar had to reorient Michael's mind to understand what the term really meant. Conversely, today's scripture shows a very serious confusion of terms. This section of Mark shows that there's a very, very serious confusion over who the Christ is and what he came to do. Peter and many others had a definitive view of who the Christ would be and what he would come to accomplish. This scripture shows that they needed to be taught by the Christ who the Christ was and what he came to accomplish. The main idea of today's scripture is that Jesus teaches us who the Christ is and what his kingdom is like. Jesus teaches us who the Christ is and what his kingdom is like. He teaches us who the Christ is and what his kingdom is like through three moments in today's scripture. First, there is a confession, then there is a confrontation, and finally, there is a calling. So let's look to the first moment of teaching today in verses 27 through 30, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. There Jesus is walking with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, which is a good walking distance away, about one day's journey from the last place they were in last week's scripture, Bethsaida. They're still in a predominantly Gentile region at this moment, and here, surrounded by Gentile culture and the plethora of false gods that these people could have chosen, Jesus asks the disciples a question: who do people say that I am? What a loaded question. The disciples get to tell their leader, their teacher, their rabbi, who the people have believed him to be. The disciples, they respond in kind, reporting all that they've heard people say: John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. You see, these people who are saying these things, they've seen him feed thousands of people from practically no material. These people had seen him heal the deaf and the blind. These people had seen him drive out demons. These people figured that Jesus had to be someone of great power, maybe even John the Baptist resurrected. We saw in Mark 6 where certainly Herod was paranoid about this possibility. His guilt-ridden conscience from his murder of John made him wonder if Jesus was able to do these things because he was John the Baptist resurrected. Other people, though, they were saying that Jesus, he must be Elijah, who has suddenly just come back from his mysterious exit some hundreds of years prior. The things the crowds had seen compelled them to believe that he was some prophet based on his life and his miracles. But then Jesus turns the question toward his disciples, who had also seen these miracles and many more, including him walking on the water and calming a storm at sea. Jesus suddenly looks at them with a stinging, a pointed, and personal question. "But you," he says, "who do you say that I am?" Imagine the tense moment that must have been. A loaded question just waiting there for one of the disciples to answer. See, it's easier to report what people have said about who Jesus is, but how would the disciples respond? Who do they say that Jesus is? Jesus asks this question right now because he knows the hearts of all humanity, and he knew the eyes of Peter's heart had been opened. Peter responds, "You are the Christ." What a simple and profoundly meaningful response. What does it mean that Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ? What does that word Christ entail? What does that title mean? The word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So if you ever hear the word Christ or Messiah, they really have kind of the same meaning and weight to both of them. These words, they refer to an anointed one. This person was thought to be an anointed king, one who had come from David's family that would reign on the throne forever. This king was prophesied to be one who would rule justly and do what is right. They likely had the imagery of Psalm 2 in their minds as well, where in verse 2 of that psalm, you see the kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And that word anointed, that's the word Messiah. So you could say that the kings and the rulers of the earth were setting themselves against the Lord and his Messiah and his Christ. Later in that psalm, we hear language of this anointed one, this son, this Messiah, this Christ, being given all the nations as his heritage and breaking them with an iron rod. At the end of this psalm, the kings of the earth are admonished. They are warned to kiss the Son, to kiss the Messiah, the Christ, lest he be angry with you and you perish. This is the mighty Messiah, the mighty Christ that Peter has in view when he confesses to Jesus that he is the Christ. I also want to take a moment just to consider the purposeful placement of this confession. See, Mark, being carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit, has placed this confession right at the center of his gospel. Peter's confession of the Christ is an incredibly significant moment here. This confession is a pinnacle moment, and it's also something that suddenly changes gears of Mark's gospel account here. So maybe picture yourself, maybe you're, say, at Rocky Mountain National Park with your friends. You set out to climb a 14er, right, a mountain that elevates over 14,000 feet of elevation. You leave way before sunrise with your layers of clothing packed and some food along the way. After many hours of careful hiking, you finally reach the top. What a sight to behold. What a physical accomplishment that you just did. That's the pinnacle moment. You've got to the top, the highlight of your day that you set out to accomplish. Then after you're sitting there basking in the glory for a while, your friends who have done this hike before, they look to you and say, "Hey, good news. The weather's great. It's just right. We're actually going to take a turn here and see three other sites just like this and do a lot less work because they all share a ridgeline. And all we have to do is just kind of trek across and see more and more of this beauty." This turn of events would be surprising, but certainly rewarding as you focus in more on your goal of the day, to climb a 14er and behold its beauty. This type of experience where we have a pinnacle and a change here when it comes to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Peter confesses this. It's the pinnacle moment here. It's also a distinct change in how Mark talks about, of what Mark talks about in his gospel. Instead of getting to the top of the mountain, only to head back down like you thought, you get to instead traverse a few more mountaintops before you descend. Similarly, the confession is the pinnacle moment here of Mark's gospel, at least so far, and we'll then change gears. We'll shift our focus to what Jesus wants us to know about who he is and what he came to accomplish. Before moving on to the next moment of this passage, we need to pause and ask ourselves, who do we say that Jesus is? Maybe you're visiting today and you don't believe in Jesus yet. Are you feeling like Peter in this moment where you feel the eyes of your heart being opened to see clearly that Jesus is the Christ, the promised and perfect King who takes away the sins of the world? Do you feel the lies of what the world has told you about who Jesus is crumbling down before you? He's not merely a good teacher who taught people how to live the good, virtuous life. He's not merely another prophet that has come from God to foretell the coming Messiah. And he's not one of just many ways to get to God. No, Jesus is the Christ, the one way for humanity to be reconciled, to be friends with God. He is the second person of the Trinity that came down, took on flesh to save the people that he chose from before the beginning of time. He is truly God. He is truly man, the second Adam who came and lived perfectly so he could die to atone for our sins and be raised for our justification before God. So if you feel this new birth happening, this gift of faith being granted to you, your response is to simply believe and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ. If this is you today, I would love to talk after the service about what following Jesus looks like. For my brothers and sisters, my fellow members of Emmaus, if we believe these things to be true about who Jesus is, are your beliefs aligning with your lifestyle? Is he the king over your heart? Are you examining yourself by his Spirit's power to see where sinful desire still arises in your heart so you might kill that sin and look more like him? Is he the king over your mind? Are you believing rightly? And then from that belief, seeking further knowledge and further understanding of who our God is so that you might be more fully captivated by his beauty and worship him rightly? Is he the king over your body? Are you using your gifts, your skills, and your vocation to be fully submitted to him and used for his glory and your good? Have you, by the mercies of God, presented your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship? Well, as we see in this moment, Jesus has taught his disciples, and he has taught us that he is the Christ. In the next section of this passage, Jesus is going to tell the disciples what the Christ has come to do. Jesus has come to live and die for his people and then rise again. This is the first time that we will see Jesus foretell his death and resurrection. From this point forward, Mark's gospel will show that the cross is imminent. Jesus' time of death is just around the corner. And we will continue to feel that reality impress upon us with each passing week. That being said, let's look at the second moment of this scripture. The first moment of this scripture was the confession of Peter. And the next moment we will look at is in verses 31 through 33 about the confrontation between Jesus and Peter. This moment is really kind of split up between a teaching and then a rebuke from Jesus. Jesus just charged them to tell no one about him, but he also takes the time to teach them who the Christ is and what he came to accomplish. He tells them immediately after their eyes are opened that he is indeed the Christ, which means that he must suffer, be rejected by all the rulers of Israel, and be killed, and then rise 3 days later. After this teaching, this foretelling, Mark makes such a helpful comment at the start of verse 32. He says, "And Jesus said this plainly." Jesus was not speaking in a parable or explaining to the disciples what a parable meant that he just told the crowds. At this point, Jesus clearly, he plainly says, "Yes, I am the Christ, and as prophesied, I have come to die and raise back to life 3 days later." Peter, coming quickly away from his confession, simply cannot understand why Jesus would say such a thing. Doesn't Jesus know that the Christ will rule us? Doesn't Jesus know that he will take down Rome? So Peter does the unthinkable. He decides to rebuke Jesus for his understanding of who the Christ is and what he came to do. What is Peter thinking in this moment? This is the man that just had his eyes opened to see that Jesus is the Christ. Here we see a continued theme that Pastor Patrick mentioned last week, that sanctification happens in stages. It's miraculous that Peter's eyes are opened to see Jesus, but we see that much like the blind man in the prior passage, Peter's sight will be made clear in stages. Sanctification is a lifelong journey from the body of the church. In this moment, then, Peter gets to experience some sanctification in a major way. Peter cannot make sense of it, that the Christ must be crucified and raised from the dead in order to rule. So Jesus seizes this moment as a teaching opportunity for Peter and also for the rest of the disciples. As Peter tries to rebuke his teacher, his very own creator, Jesus flips the script to rebuke Peter. And this word rebuke, it's got a very strong weight to it. As we can see from Jesus' response to Peter, he calls him Satan, the accuser, the enemy. Peter is in need of maturity, and the Lord grows him in a significant way by rebuking him in front of his fellow disciples. Jesus, knowing Peter's heart, sees that Peter has the right word, but the wrong understanding of who the Christ is and what he came to do. Peter, along with many others, thought the Christ would bring a forceful army to crush the Roman Empire and free the Jewish people. Instead, they heard that the Christ's plan was to die at the hands of his people and the Roman oppressors. Jesus' rebuke is exactly what Peter needed to hear. This rebuke was to show that Peter's confusion about who the Christ was and what he came to accomplish is primarily found in his mind being stuck on earthly things rather than godly things. It was right that Peter looked for the Christ to rule and reign, but the way that he saw the Christ coming and how he would accomplish it was all wrong. Peter got it wrong because his eyes needed to be fully awakened and matured into seeing things with an eye towards godly things, not earthly things. Peter got it wrong because he was too focused on the fact that he saw the reality of Christ's rule to be happening right now. One commentator put this danger succinctly by saying, "Near truth is at times far more dangerous than obvious error." Peter needed to get his eyes gazing heavenward to see why the Christ had come now and how he was going to accomplish his reign and his rule. As Peter is rebuked in front of his fellow disciples, Jesus turns to take time to call on the whole crowd to listen to his teaching about who the Christ is and what his kingdom is like. Verses 34 and following bring us to the end of today's scripture. First, we are taught about who the Christ is and what he came to accomplish by the moment of Peter's confession, then the moment of confrontation to correct Peter's understanding of the Christ and his kingdom, and this final moment of Jesus' teaching is through a calling. Jesus takes the time to not only teach his disciples, but also the rest of the crowds around him. Jesus says that if you want to come after him, you have to live a life of self-denial. I believe the similar phrasing here between verses 33 and 34 are really revealing to Peter and to us that if we are going to believe in Jesus and follow him, we really need to be sure we are getting in line, getting behind him. The disciple is not greater than his teacher. Instead, the disciple follows him. We are not greater. We learned from Peter that we do not teach him what is right, but rather we are taught by God to know how to believe in him and follow him. Following Jesus, then, looks like self-denial. We're talking a rigorous, difficult self-denial. Jesus here uses a radical image, the beginning of a common theme throughout Mark now that teaches us about the upside-down kingdom of Jesus. Jesus says that we are to follow him to the point of bearing the humiliation of our oppressors as they dehumanize and torture you on the horrific cross that terrified the populace. He wants his disciples to pick up their cross and follow him. What good news, though, that we have the Christ that came down to save us and then to show us what it means to follow him. He showed us what it's like to live a life of self-denial. He led the way in self-denial. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, bearing our shame on our behalf and becoming sin for us, that we might be reconciled to God and forgiven in his body. We are able to follow this Christ because we have his Spirit empowering us and the same joy offered to us. Spurgeon once wrote, "In every trouble, we should first seek to realize God's presence with us. If we can enjoy his smile, we can bear our daily cross with a willing heart for his dear sake." Do you see today that Jesus is the Christ? If so, then join him in going through suffering first, and then you will enter into glory, just like he did. Remember what James, Jesus' brother, writes in his letter. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." What is so great about our God is that he didn't just say what we ought to do or how to live a life of self-denial. He actually modeled it and lived it perfectly on our behalf, and now he empowers us to do it. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then your response to the good news is to deny yourself and follow in his footsteps. You see, Christians, we do as Jesus did. That's why we bear his namesake of his title. After this call to self-denial, Jesus teaches us further how to live such a life. In verses 35 through 37, they use the word life and soul somewhat interchangeably here. You might even see like a footnote about that on the bottom of your page. In short, that root word is the same for life and soul. And I'm not going to get in translation theory here, but what I do want us to take from these verses is that Jesus is communicating that our whole life is at stake here with what he says. There is nothing more significant than how we decide to take his words here. Simply stated, Jesus is telling us that we need to choose how to live our life. Do you want to pretend like you have it all right now by acquiring riches, enjoying the fleeting pleasures of this life, but in reality be dying? Or do you want to lose your life now and really, in reality, save your life? The way of the world is option one, pretending like you have it all by trying to amass a bunch of treasure. But there will be a judgment day when you have to account for your actions. And what will you have to give to the creator of your soul in exchange for your soul? There is nothing in this universe that isn't his. If this is the life that you choose to live, you're living a life that is corrupting your very being, your very nature, and you'll continue to die in everlasting death. The way of Christ is option two, where you lose your life now because you have been united to Christ by faith. You lose your life because you have been crucified with him. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. You not only get to enjoy living a life in communion with the Lord right now, but all the more fully in the next life when he comes in glory to fully bring his kingdom. You can't give anything for your soul, so be united to Christ by faith in his death so that you are not only buried with him, but also raised to walk in newness of life with him. If we live in this manner, we'll enter into his glory when he comes to fully reveal his kingdom. I do understand, though, that this call to self-denial, it flies in the face of our culture, but it also flew in the face of the culture 2,000 years ago. Again, remember that this life of self-denial was first modeled by our Savior. We follow a God that came down, that condescended to show us exactly how to walk in this manner. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, Jesus leads the way in self-denial. Keep close to him. Keep close to him, Emmaus. Keep close to him, and he will be with you even as you defy culture's expectations. Don't be ashamed of your Savior's words, and he won't be ashamed of you when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This last verse in chapter 9, verse 1, ought to give us certainty that what Jesus is teaching here is true. With this last thought, Jesus reminds us that all he teaches is true, and his power will be soon demonstrated to these disciples in a miraculous way. This fulfillment that happens with the disciples ought to give us further confidence now, even 2,000 years later, that our Lord Jesus Christ will indeed come in power. He not only calls us to follow him in his footsteps, but he also teaches us how to do so. As we watch and learn from Jesus, as we pick up our cross, deny ourselves, awaiting the full delight of being with Jesus in glory, we know this calling also has a promise. The promise of Jesus coming in his powerful kingdom has a twofold fulfillment here. One that we will hear more about when we return back to Mark chapter 9. But then there's also a fulfillment that we still look forward to. We look forward to the day when the whole world will bow down in worship of our King Jesus. He has already proven that he will keep his promises. And it is with this hope that we move forward day after day, awaiting the return of our Savior with patience, establishing our hearts because his return is at hand. Hope you leave today further confident that in this scripture, Jesus teaches us that he is the Christ, and he teaches us what his kingdom looks like. In this climactic section of Mark's gospel, we see who Jesus is, what he came to accomplish, and how we are to respond through three moments. First, Peter's confession showed us that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one that was prophesied to save his people. Second, Jesus had to confront Peter with his misunderstanding of who the Christ is and what his kingdom is like. Jesus had to teach his followers that he came to die, to atone for our sins, and then be raised for our justification in order to reign and rule as the Christ. Lastly, Jesus called the crowds, and he calls us to follow him in the way of self-denial. I'll end today's sermon with just two pastoral charges. First, take some time to just examine yourself. Are you living the life of self-denial? Or are you more like Peter right now with your mind on the things of the earth? You might find it helpful to examine yourself by reading Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." Apparently, Jesus' teaching here had an effect on Paul. There you will find listed many ways to examine sins that you need to kill and good works of the Spirit that you need to walk in. So use the scripture as a means to grow and share that with your community group as the Holy Spirit reveals these things to you. My second and final pastoral charge is to make time to ask one person in your life one simple question. Ask them this: who do you think Jesus is? With Thanksgiving happening this week, and then Christmas shortly behind, timing has never been easier to talk about who Jesus is. I trust that you'll pray about how and when you ask this question to that one person in your mind. I hope that you find it to be a fruitful piece of conversation, and that you can participate in the ministry of reconciliation by asking someone the most important question in the world: who do you think Jesus is? That person's whole life depends on how they answer that question. With that, church, let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for the plan of salvation that you set in place before the foundations of the world. You ordained that your Son, the Christ, would come down from heaven, being truly God and truly man, in order to save your people from their sins and reconcile them to yourself. Give us, O Lord, give us, your people, the endurance to believe in you and to live like you. As we walk in your footsteps in the way of the cross, make us see this manner of living to be the only way of life and peace. Amen. After hearing Jesus in this scripture foretell his death and resurrection, we now get to commune with our Lord at his table in light of his work for us. On the night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread, gave thanks, and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So in our communion with the Lord today, we remember his sacrificial death, that once for all, that once satisfying substitutionary atonement for our sins. We not only remember it today, but we also proclaim his death until he comes. So here we get to commune with our Lord as he's with us even today in our midst. If Jesus is not your Lord today, if you don't see that he is the Christ, I ask that you stay in your seat while others pass by. If you're interested in following Jesus, we're happy to talk to you after the service. But if you have been reconciled to God by the body, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are welcome to this table. Here at Emmaus, we start at the front of the theater and move backwards. We'll go down this aisle right here, kind of return back to our seats on this side. Brothers and sisters, come, partake in this meal and commune with our Lord Jesus Christ.